Some of you who only come on Easters, you probably think I wear a suit every day. I don't. I wear it's Easter and Christmas. That's it. So, you want to do me a favor? If you have a Bible, open it to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I want you to turn to chapter 20. I'll eventually get to this chapter, and we're going to read several verses from there. Chapter 20 from the Gospel of John. And if you look underneath the chairs, there might be some Bibles underneath. If you see someone who looks like they need one or want one, hand them one. So, my question this morning is, what is your perspective when it comes to Easter? Is it bunnies and colored eggs? Or is it a bloody cross and a glorious resurrection? Every year, Easter comes around sometime in the spring, and yet sadly and tragically, many fail to celebrate, I would say, the true meaning of Easter any longer. Has Easter even lost its luster for followers of Jesus Christ? Possibly. I've been preaching Easter service Sundays sermons probably for 20 years now, and I'm thinking, and I've never regurgitated them as far as I've never redone another sermon just to, for my own benefit, to keep it fresh and alive. And I think sometimes with ourselves we can, it becomes so commonplace. And yet, I'm convinced that from my perspective, Easter is indeed the greatest holiday, the greatest celebration of all time. And why? Because Easter is the greatest event, is the greatest event in all of history. If I was to ask you to believe, do you believe that George Washington was our first president of the United States? How many believe that? I'm guessing most of you would say, oh, yep, absolutely. Well, have you ever met George Washington? No. Have you ever, has anyone seen a photograph or a video of George Washington? No. No. Well, then what makes you believe in George Washington? Well, it's because of some reliable witnesses, eyewitnesses that wrote about him, that knew him, that grew up with him and told his story and his biographies and so on. And yet, in the same manner, what I'm about to read to you this morning isn't some fantasy or some myth or some fairy tale, but a faithful testimony from a very reliable witness. And in this case, it was the Apostle John, who spent 3.5 years walking with Jesus Christ. So let me read with you here, chapter 20, and I'm going to start in verses 19 and read through 29. It says that when it was evening of the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And after saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the marks of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the marks of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." And a week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." And Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words this morning would go forth in great power through the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. That we would open up our minds and our eyes and our ears and everything today to hear from you. Speak to us, Lord. Lord, regardless of the baggage we might have walked in the door with, Lord, I pray that we would just let it go and let Jesus come. And we'd receive from you these precious words, words that would change us in spite of all of us, Lord, in spite of me as well, Lord. May you be magnified. May you be glorified in these truths this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I was to look at this Easter scenario here, this story that we have this morning in the Gospel of John, I'm going to break it into three parts. This is a divine drama, and we'll start with Act 1, if you will, in this divine drama. And let's start by putting ourselves as best we can, in the sandals of these followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, how are we able, I guess my goal here this morning is how are we able to bring home these Easter truths in a clear light so that all of us would realize that Easter is indeed the most momentous historical event of all time. I want God to show forth his power in each of us this morning as we gather together in this sanctuary. And what would he want for us to know about this divine Easter drama? And so let's start again by putting ourselves into the sandals of these followers of Jesus Christ. It's now late, it says Sunday evening. It's the first day of the week. And we find these Jesus followers hiding together, cowering, if you will, behind locked doors. And notice it says doors. It's in the plural, all right? They made sure that all the doors that they were hiding behind, that they were all locked. So if there was a front door, it was locked. If there was a back door, it was locked. If there was an outer door, it was locked. If there was an inner door, it was locked. And why? They obviously didn't want anyone coming in and finding them. For the passage tells us why. It says here, because of their fear. It says because of they feared the Jews. They feared these same Jewish authorities who had cunningly instigated the sham of a court hearing and put forward all these dishonest witnesses and ridiculous accusations so that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross to die one of the most horrific, most painful deaths possible. And yes, they didn't want that to happen to them. You and I would have done the same thing. Their teacher, their rabbi, their friend Jesus, the one they had followed for the last 3.5 years, was falsely convicted and then shamed, humiliated, tortured, and cruelly crucified on a cross as a common criminal on the Friday before. And they surely didn't want these same Jewish authorities to do the same to them. And thus, they're all huddling together in this secret hiding place, hoping no one will find them. Hoping no one will find them. But lo and behold, someone does. The one who was crucified is suddenly standing alive, risen, in their midst. The one who had the nails pierced and pounded through his hands and driven through his feet, the one who walked out of a stone tomb, Jesus is present with them in full bodily form, flesh and bone, not a ghost, not a spirit, not a vision, but a real, live, breathing person. And even though all the doors were locked and no one knew where these disciples were hiding, Jesus shows up. Jesus knew where they were. And just like some Star Trek episode, Jesus is beamed into their presence in some miraculous way. These same disciples who had seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle, proving his divinity, showing forth his deity, proving that he is indeed the one true God, does another miracle. The miracle of miracles, if you will, the miracle that changes absolutely everything, the miracle that all history points to, the miracle that leaves no shadow of doubt that the one standing before them is absolutely and positively the Creator, Lord, God of the galaxies. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. The only one who is able to conquer sin, death, hell, everlasting torment, the only one who is able to bring true, abundant, and joyful, and everlasting life to all those who would repent of their sin and trust in Him, Jesus is alive and standing before them. And the first thing that Jesus does, again, He stands before them in the flesh so that they see Him, right? Next, He speaks to them so that they hear Him. And then Jesus shows them His wounds from Friday night if they want and should want to touch Him. And then it says in the text that He breathes on them. They feel the very breath of God upon their skin. Jesus is purposely allowing His disciples to use all their senses in witnessing His resurrection so that there would be no doubt that He is alive and well from the grave. These disciples see a physical Jesus standing before them. They hear a physical Jesus speak. They are able to touch a real live person as He shows them the wounds and scars from a crucified Christ. And to top it all off, they know that His lungs are working quite well as He breathes on them. Jesus is alive. And pay attention, please, to this text, to what the first words that Jesus says to these frightened, cowering followers of His. He speaks truth into their lives and says what? He says, peace, peace be with you. Let's not pass over this phrase too quickly. For Jesus speaks the same phrase three times in this passage. It's a rule of emphasis. Why? Why? Because it's absolutely crucial. It's crucial. Jesus' first words when He shows up says, "Hey, dudes," how's it going? He doesn't say, "What's up, brothers? Thanks for deserting me." He doesn't say, "Nice to see all you cowards again." He could have. But Jesus purposely, clearly, lovingly, and graciously says to them, "Peace be with you." And if there's ever a time when this world needs true, God-induced, life-giving, everlasting peace, a peace that isn't of this world, a peace which surpasses all understanding, now is that time. A peace that comes to us through the good news of Jesus Christ. A peace that is delivered via the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Beloved, let's be honest. We live in a world today of craziness, insanity, chaos, hate. They seem to prevail wherever you turn, wherever you look. I've said this to my church, but I just don't recommend watching the news that often. It's so depressing. And yet I know people that seemingly thrive on drama or anger or hostility. Even those who call themselves Christians seem to enjoy divisiveness, strife, keeping grudges, failing to forgive others, even in the most petty of things. But Jesus, I'm here to tell you, Jesus died for that sin. He died for that grudge. He died for your bitterness, your hypocrisy, your lack of love and forgiveness. He died for it all. He died in order to bring to you real, lasting peace. Jesus didn't die and rise again so you can have your best life now. He died to bring true and everlasting peace, a true peace that only God can bring. And why? Because the Bible is so plain. Because you and I were what? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't think, that word isn't found very often on our lips any longer, is it? Sin. We have all sinned, the Bible tells us, and have fallen short of the glory of God. And even you got to go back to the beginning. Sin's been with us since the beginning of time. Guess what? Adam and Eve blew it. They blew it for you and they blew it for me. And because we are their protégés, because we carry their same DNA, their same chromosomes, whatever, we have that within ourselves now. The same ugliness, the same sin. As that sneaky little snake snuck into that garden that day and tried to convince them that they could be like God? Everybody on this planet thinks they can be like God, don't they, at times? We all do. We're all our own little gods. The arrogance. But we were dead in our trespasses and sins. The psalmist tells us that while we were yet in our mother's womb, we were sinful. Yes. But Ephesians says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, the great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, though we were dead in our trespasses, yet we are saved, it says, saved by his grace. Proverbs 17:1 says, better a dry crust with peace, just a crummy old dry crust with peace all alone, than a house full of feasting with strife. The opposite of peace, beloved, is what? It's strife. Strife is found where? Between spouses? Between parents and children? Between neighbors? Between co-workers? Between Democrats and Republicans? Between nations? Strife is even found, believe it or not, between church members. Yet the ultimate strife is found, beloved, is found between a holy, righteous, perfect God and sinful, rebellious humanity. That is the great strife. And it's interesting to notice, as you study the scriptures, the word peace, how often it is found, and even the titles that we give to Christ, it's amazing. Isaiah 9:6 is found in the Gospels as well. For a child will be born for us, a son. We're moving back to Christmas Day here. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, guess what? Prince of Peace. It's named for Jesus. Same book, Isaiah 53:5, it says, but he was pierced. Who was Jesus? Isn't this amazing? Written 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, it says this, he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. Beloved, Jesus was punished. Jesus went to the cross so that you and I could have real peace. The same upper room, right before his crucifixion, he's talking to his disciples, and he says this, Jesus is speaking to him. He says, I have told you these things. I speak these truths, these propositional truths to you. I speak them to you. Why? So that in me, in Christ, you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world, but be courageous. Guess what? I have overcome this world. I have conquered the world. I have conquered the grave. Amen. Real and lasting peace is only found in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we have been declared righteous, how? By faith, by our trust, by our belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a crucial element, gaining peace. Romans 15:13 says, now, great benediction here, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and fill you with all peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace. We need to trust. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says this, through him, through Christ, he reconciles everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace. How does he do it? Through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were, I'm speaking to all of us, you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. But now, I love these contrasts, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death in order to present you and I holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Amazing. You and I can't be holy without the cross. We can't be holy without the resurrection. We can't be holy without the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can't be anything without that. It's amazing. He tells us not to be shifted away from the hope of the gospel. We never move on from the gospel, beloved, and that's what's being presented this morning in this text as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, it says here, purposely shows them the scars of his crucified self, the wounds from the cross that brought his death, the mortal wounds that put his dead body to be buried by a battalion of Roman soldiers who were making sure that no one would steal his body. He was buried by a couple of these Jewish guys in this stone tomb, and there's this big rock that's rolled in front of it, and it's being guarded, and they would lose their lives if they had neglected this work. And yet here we have Jesus standing in their midst, showing them the scars from the Friday before. It's amazing. A real, live, crucified Christ, a secured tomb couldn't hold him. Locked doors couldn't stop him. The political powers couldn't control him. Nature itself can't contain him or even explain him. Yet behold, here before us is the risen, living God Almighty. And then I want you to notice, what's the response? What's the response of these frightened, cowering disciples? It says in the text that they rejoice. They celebrate. They can't contain themselves. They're overjoyed. Just overjoyed. It's amazing what's going on here. In sheer delight. For the one true God is standing in their midst. If I was to ask you, what's the most excited that you've ever been? What's the most excited you've ever been? Maybe for some it's just getting a good night's sleep. Serious. But maybe it was the birth of a child. That's a biggie. Maybe it was seeing the Minnesota Twins win a couple of World Series. That was exciting. Maybe it was proposing marriage to the most beautiful girl on the planet. And guess what? She even said yes to you. Could have been that. Or maybe it was the day when someone dead in their sins and trespasses was made alive in Christ Jesus. It'd be hard to think, it would be hard for me to contemplate, to think of anything that would be more joyful, more exuberant, more thrilling than seeing someone who was dead for 3 days, one of your best buddies, your best friends, come alive. Beloved, you and I, we need to be resurrected. Beloved, Jesus died and rose again so that we would be brought back into his favor, so that we would have sweet communion with God Almighty, for that is what we were originally designed for. And therefore, God must take the initiative. We don't need, beloved, spiritual healing. We don't need some sort of repair work done on our lives. A pep talk won't help. A bit of life coaching won't do it. We need to be resurrected. And that source, that power, is found only in a risen Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we can't earn it, our way to heaven. We can't buy our way into heaven. You and I can't be good enough or nice enough or pretty enough or rich enough or whatever enough. It just doesn't work. And yet the world keeps thinking that they are able to do so. They keep believing the lie from the Garden of Eden that we can be like gods and do it ourselves. Remember Lazarus? Remember that guy Lazarus, good friend of Jesus? He was dead too. He was dead longer than Jesus. He was dead in the grave for 4 days. 4 days. And now let me ask you this. Do you think Lazarus could raise himself from the dead? He was dead. No. Lazarus could not raise himself from the dead. He couldn't cooperate with the process. He was dead. And we dead, you and I dead in our rebellion, are incapable of moving toward God by ourselves. God must come to us in a sacrificial Savior and offer to us the free gift of His saving grace. Let's look at Act 2 of this divine drama. It says here that Jesus purposely leaves. I'm convinced He purposely leaves when He did. He leaves the scene. And sometime shortly afterwards, the 11th disciple shows up, and his name is Thomas. And I say there's only 11 disciples because Judas would have went out and hung himself. He wasn't with them. His name is Thomas, and yet he will be known throughout the ages as what? Doubting Thomas, thanks to this text that John wrote about him. I can see those two guys facing off in heaven. Why did you have to write that about me? They've been calling me that forever. Anyway, not a very positive nickname, Doubting Thomas. And we're about to find out why. The other disciples are extremely excited because they had just seen God in the flesh. And when Thomas arrives, you got to picture the scene. When Thomas arrives, everyone is talking at once, trying to explain the fact that Jesus was just here. You know, He was alive, but guess what? You missed him. And these disciples at this point, I'm convinced, would have used perfectly fitting adjectives to describe the day, the wonder of the day. It was shocking. It had to be. It was amazing. It was truly awesome. For we saw the risen Lord right here in this room. Can you imagine? He talked to us. He showed us the scars from the cross. Now think about it. Thomas is there, and Thomas is being told this phenomenal event from probably 10 of his best and most trusted friends. All right? And yet, look how he responds. I'm going to read verse 25 here. He says this: "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." I will never believe. Beloved, that's the same response that many use today. And thus remains lost, still lost in their sins. And yet, moving right into Act 3, this drama is coming to an end here. It's a week later, we see in the text. It's another Sunday. It sounds as if these disciples are still hiding in the same place behind locked doors. And yet the only difference in this scenario from the week previous is that the one who was missing last Sunday is now present. Thomas is now present. And Jesus miraculously shows up once again and says with what? He says the same thing. What does he say? Peace be with you. Must be important. And because Jesus is God, it seems as if he even knew in advance that Thomas had said these things about him. Doesn't it seem? It appears that way, obviously, because he addresses Thomas right off the bat. He knows whom to address, and he addresses Thomas in a very teachable moment. Beloved, I'm going to tell you this morning, it's a very teachable moment for all of us here in this sanctuary this morning. And he says this to Thomas: "Put your finger here, look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." He says, don't be faithless or don't be unbelieving, but believe, he says. Amazing. And how does Thomas respond? He says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Thomas does believe at this point. And what Thomas says here is one of the most just wonderful, glorious, bold declarations of Jesus' deity. Amazing. He says, "My Lord and my God, Yahweh, Adonai." He is just acknowledging that Jesus is indeed God. And people say, "Well, Jesus wasn't God." Never says it. Yeah, it says it right here. Okay, it says it right here. And then Jesus says something just, I think, stunning, amazingly. He says this, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's where we are today, in this room this morning. That's where we are in the 21st century. We don't see a risen Savior standing here this morning. We aren't able to run over and touch His wounds and grab a hold of Him this morning. And yet Jesus says to these apostles, and John is writing this, and it's more blessed, it says, it's better that you have not seen and yet believe. So here we are, sitting here this morning on an Easter morning. Do you believe? Do you believe these truths? The faithful testimony of a reliable eyewitness, the Apostle John, and it's just amazing what we have here. It's amazing. Beloved, I can give you all the credible, reasonable arguments, all the data, and all the honest evidence that would make a viable case for the truth and reality of the resurrection. But it won't make a bit of difference to an unbelieving mind. I can show you all the historical and archaeological proofs, and again, it won't make a difference to an unbelieving, hardened heart. The Bible tells us, for the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to whom? To those with an unbelieving mind, to those who are unbelieving, to those who are perishing, it actually says. But, again, the contrast, but it is the power of God. It is the power of God. It is the power of God to us who are being saved. The question comes down to belief. Belief. And therefore, I make my appeal from the same chapter from God's word this morning, as I read the end of this chapter, verses 30 and 31, it says, John writes, says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. Signs, great, wow, miracles, wow, great. But these are written in this book, this Bible, this holy written voice of God. These are written, here's the result, here's the reason, so that you may believe. So that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name, abundant life, a fruitful life, an everlasting life, a joyous, delightful life in Christ. And that's what I'm pleading with all of us this morning. Evidently, this is all the evidence that you need to believe, just the clear preaching of the gospel. There's power in the gospel. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe in the actual historical life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Are you trusting Christ to redeem your darkened soul? Beloved, my prayer this morning is that you'd turn from your sin, you'd turn from your self-serving ways, you'd turn from all the idols and all the eye candy that this fallen world puts in front of us, and that you would repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the complete and absolute redemption of your body and soul. I really do. I want everyone I meet, and all my loved ones, and all my friends, and all my families, even my enemies, I want you to fall in love with Jesus. I want you to know a love, to know a love like no other. A love that went to a cross and suffered in your place so that you could have real everlasting life, peace, joy, delight in He who died and rose again for all those who would turn and trust in Jesus. Trust in the one who went to that cross. Trust in these truths that were written about this morning. Believe. Believe. And it says you'll be set free. I know it to be true. Many in this room know it to be true. My prayer is that you would just go for it this morning. Believe in the quietness of your heart as you think these truths through. Come to Jesus this Easter, I pray. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we love you. We need you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for these truths. These truths are everlasting. These truths cannot be put aside or explained away. These truths point and portray a vivid, clear picture of the reality of a real live Jesus who died and rose again on a Sunday morn, on an Easter morn, so that all who would repent and turn and trust in him would have everlasting life, everlasting delight, just exuberant joy. Oh Lord, I pray and beg of you that you would save souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.